I'd like for you to turn to the scripture this morning to Psalm 80. It's going to be my text this morning. Psalm 80. And as you're turning there, let me hopefully refresh your memory to where we've been in this study. We've been looking at these twin themes in scripture of garden and wilderness. And we have seen so far that when God created mankind, he placed Adam and Eve in a garden, in a paradise situation, and of course that was quickly lost through their rebellion and sin. But we also saw that God intends to restore that paradise, and we have seen also that in the Old Testament era, God gave to his people, the children of Israel, a couple of symbols to remind them of this truth. So that in the idea of the promised land, and also secondly in their sanctuary, early the tabernacle and after that the temple, that these were reminders to the Israelites that God intended to restore paradise. And we've seen further that these symbols also taught us several things. That first of all, that in order for paradise to be restored, there needs to be a restoration of righteousness. And that was conveyed to the people in the promised land, that they had to fulfill the dictates of the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai, and that there had to be a restoration of righteousness in order for this thriving to take place. We saw also that because mankind had fallen into sin, that there needed to be an atonement, symbolized in the temple or the sanctuary ritual, and the sacrificing of the blood of animals, the bulls and goats, as a foreshadowing of what would be required to atone for our sin. And we saw also that ultimately we need to have our fellowship with God restored. In fact, the righteousness that we spoke of earlier could not come about unless it really is a manifestation of this repaired relationship with God. Righteousness needed to be a manifestation of a restored relationship with God. And so we've seen some of these ideas thrown out there. Ultimately, this paradise restored is something that the Bible foresees as being fulfilled ultimately only in the end times. And yet, especially in this promise of the promised land, there is kind of a foretaste of that that God gave to his people. It was a contingent thing. That is, to the extent that the people, God's people, would live by the dictates of the covenant that he made with them, to that extent, they would enjoy something of a restored paradise. It was a promise that the land would flow with milk and honey, that they would live in blessing. And of course, the flip side of that was that a failure to do so would also bring its dire consequences, that the land would be reduced to desolation and so on. Now, the rest of the Old Testament is really just kind of the history of that unfolding. The story of the Israelites in that regard is rather mixed. There were some points in their history that you might call them high points, where they were living by the truth of God's word and they experienced the blessing of God in unusual measure. But more often than not, there were low points. The trajectory is predominantly downwards in the history of the nation of Israel. And I had you to turn to this psalm, Psalm 80, and it's written at one of those low points, one of the lowest points in the nation's history. Most commentators believe that it was written soon after the northern 10 tribes of Israel were carried into captivity by the Assyrian Empire in the 8th century BC. We believe that because a number of the verses refer specifically to some of the northern tribes of Joseph, of Manasseh, and Ephraim, and so on. We'll see it as we read that in a few moments. But it is a plea to God to revive and to restore the fortunes of his people, upon whom the judgment of God had fallen. And let's read those, let's read the entire psalm. It's for the director of music to the tune of the Lilies of the Covenant of Asaph, a psalm. And he says this: "Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. But why have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it. The creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine. The root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. The first thing I want you to notice this morning is that this restoration that he pleads for is described in terms of garden imagery. I just want to make that connection to the theme that we're exploring here. It's evident really throughout the psalm, but especially through verses 8 through 16. And here the writer kind of condenses the whole history of the nation of Israel up to that point in terms of, or in a parable, you might say, of Israel being a vineyard or a vine that the Lord has planted. This is a terminology that's very similar to several passages in the prophet Isaiah. We've read one earlier this morning, chapter 27, and also Isaiah chapter 5, where it speaks of Israel as a vine that the Lord has planted, and he's given it every advantage to thrive and to grow and to bear fruit. And yet, here we see that rather than bearing fruit, this vineyard, this vine, if you will, is desolate, trampled upon, burnt, all these images. Israel is a vineyard planted by God in the same sense that Eden was planted by God. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And it was intended to thrive. For a while, in some ways it did. It talks in verse 10 and verse 11, speaks of how this vine spread, and it gives these... Actually, it's meant to be kind of a graphic way of saying it spread to the north, south, east, and west. The mountains it's referring to in verse 10 are the mountains of the Sinai Peninsula to the south. The cedars are the cedars of Lebanon to the northern boundary of Israel. The sea is referring to the Mediterranean Sea, its western boundary. And the river is the Euphrates, its eastern boundary. And this describing how Israel expanded to fill the promise that God had given under the reigns of David and Solomon in all of their glory. For a time, it seems like the nation actually gave a real foretaste of the paradise that God intended to restore in all of its glory. The description of the wealth and the prosperity under the reign of Solomon was legendary. But sadly, it did not last. And this is the story of the Old Testament over and over and over. The people, even though from time to time they would rise up and remember God and God would prosper them, no sooner would that happen, they would forget God. And we see the cycle in the book of Judges over and over. We see it really throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And here, this is being written just a couple of hundred years after the time of David, and the nation is already, all its glory is gone. And the psalmist is complaining of this vine that was once thriving and growing in all directions is now something that is preyed upon by every passing enemy in verse 12. It is ravaged by wild boars in verse 13. It is reduced to ashes by fire in verse 16. By the way, the boar, probably graphic symbol of the Assyrian Empire, their captors. There's a play on words in verse 13. In the Hebrew, it speaks of the creatures of the field feed on it. That word feed in the Hebrew is the same word that is translated shepherd in verse 1. Where he's praying to God, he says, "Hear us, O shepherd." Shepherd is the one who feeds the flock. And now this one who feeds the flock has given the flock over to be the food for the wild beasts of the field. And instead of them being fed, in verse 5, God has fed them with the bread of tears. They have had to drink tears by the bowlful. And so the judgment of God has fallen upon the nation of Israel. There's a sober lesson here for all of us, and that is that the nation that forgets God is destined to suffer the consequences of it. And by the way, that's not just a promise for the nation of Israel. The Bible tells us that's true of all nations. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 34, says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, it says, to any people. Any nation that does not follow the Lord is going to experience ultimately in time, doesn't necessarily mean immediately, but in time will suffer the consequences of that. I was just reminded of that this week as I was reading in my devotions, I was reading through the book of Exodus, and came to the reading of the first plague. It's funny how, I mean, I must have read it 100 times, but something stuck out that I never really considered before. But, you know, the first plague is the plague of the turning of the water of the Nile into blood. It occurred to me really for the first time how appropriate that judgment was for the nation itself. For this is a nation that was drowning the infants, the Israelite infants, in that river, right? And here they were guilty of the blood of all these innocent children. And so the first sign of God's judgment upon the Egyptian people at that time was the turning of the waters into blood. And it also made me tremble to really think what might be in store ultimately for our nation with the blood of over 60 million infants through abortion over the past, you know, 50 years or so. I don't think we can escape that judgment forever. I'm not saying when it'll come or anything like that, but it's a sobering thing. The Bible tells us that there are consequences for departing from God. And so this is described in terms of this garden wilderness imagery. The Israelites were planted as a vine. They thrived for a while. When they followed God's word, when they departed from it, it resulted ultimately in their experiencing the judgment of God, and desolation resulted both figuratively but also literally on their land, on their people. I want you to know, secondly, that this restoration can only come at the hand of the very God whose just anger has been aroused. It is God who brought the prosperity, who had brought the prosperity to them, but it is God alone who can rescue them. And it is to that God that the psalmist prays. His plea is made to the one in verse 1 who sits enthroned between the cherubim. And by the way, I hope you'll, in going through the study, that should trigger a lot of, you know, thoughts here. The one who sits between the cherubim, well, that's temple imagery, is it not? And is not the temple a symbol of Eden, of man's departure? He's barred by the cherubim, the flaming swords, because of his failure to be obedient to God and to trust in him. And so the psalmist, in some ways, is acknowledging this. He's saying, we've been, you know, we're east of Eden, as it were. We need to get back into fellowship with God. And he prays to the only one who can restore them. There's an implicit acknowledgement here that the cause of their plight is their own failure to live in the light of God's covenant. In order for Israel to return even to some semblance of paradise, God's face will have to be turned upon his people, not in wrath, but in mercy and in grace. And that really forms the heart of this prayer. 3 times the psalmist makes this plea, in verse 3 and then in verse 7 and then again at the end in verse 19. He reiterates his primary petition, and that is, restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. He read again, verse 7, restore us, O God Almighty. He just, in each one, the only difference is that he elaborates on the name of God. Now it's God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And then verse 19, restore us, O Lord God. There's the personal name of God. O Lord God Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. However, such a change is going to be contingent upon the repentance of the people. In fact, the word translated restore us in each of those 3 petitions, it's interesting, it's Hebrew word shuv. It is a word that is oftentimes in the Old Testament translated repent. I'll give you an example, several places where that's the case, in Job 36, verse 10, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, and in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. If you want to look up other examples of that, all of them use the same Hebrew word. The word literally means to turn. Sometimes it is used, you know, in a literal sense of somebody turning in one direction or another. But when it's used in an ethical or moral sense, it means to turn, to do a 180, as it were. Like Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he praises the people how they had turned from idols to the living God to serve him. And so it means to kind of do an about face and to turn in the other direction. The form of the word here, however, is in the causative. Literally means to cause to turn. That's not the way it usually is when it's translated repent. However, I think that ethical or moral significance is found also in the word here. He's not just saying, I want you to restore paradise, but he's literally saying, Lord, cause us to turn. Cause us to turn to you and to your ways. Restore to us a condition of heart that will elicit God's favor. And when that occurs, then the conditions for God's blessing will be restored. And by the way, this re-echoes a central theme of the Psalter as a whole. And the book of Psalms begins significantly with Psalm 1. I know that sounds real profound. But what I'm saying is that he chose to put Psalm 1 whoever the editor was, put Psalm 1 at the very beginning. And almost every commentary recognizes that this is kind of an introduction to the whole Psalter. And it begins with those words, as blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And he's going to bear fruit. Goes on, talks about that. See, here's a central theme, and that is that righteousness gives the conditions for thriving. And so that message is very central to the whole Psalms. By the way, I don't know if this is coincidence or not. I'll leave you to judge. But the very center of the book of Psalms literally is in chapter 80. We know this because the ancient Hebrew scribes were meticulous about accuracy. So when they copied the book of Psalms, they copied the whole thing, and then they counted the letters to the middle letter. And the middle letter, they knew which letter that was, and it was superscript. They raised it up above the other letters to mark that letter. So when they finished the document, they count the letters before and count the letters after, and if it wasn't the same, they destroyed the document. Okay? Think about that, man. That's a rough, like, 2 weeks, you know, 2 months of work or something like that. I don't know what it would be for, you know, how long it would take to copy that by hand. But that letter is in verse 13. Okay, so the middle letter of the book of Psalms is found in verse 13, found in the word forest, which itself is kind of interesting. The exact center of the book is found in the word forest, and it marks, I think, that here in chapter 1, we see the conditions for thriving. And here in the middle of the book of Psalms, we see that the psalmist acknowledges the reality that the conditions for thriving are not there. Rather than being a fruitful vine, growing in righteousness in the presence of the Lord and experiencing his blessing, they were a wood that was a forest that was ravaged by boars, wild beasts, by fire, and so on and so forth. So whether that's a coincidence or not, I don't know. But at any rate, Israel was no longer a paradise, but a forest, ravaged, desolate, experiencing wilderness. And yet it seems to me the Lord had brought that. And in one sense, I think that's kind of the answer to the prayer. The psalmist is praying, Lord, cause us to turn back to you. And how does the Lord do it? He brings them into that place of desolation and destruction. And the last thing I want you to notice this morning is that this restoration will ultimately come through the work of a messianic figure. One really surprising element of this psalm, it comes towards the end, and that is that the author seems to acknowledge that a true and complete restoration of paradise will only come about through the heroic efforts of a messianic figure. We see it particularly in verse 17, where he says, "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, on the Son of Man that you have raised up for yourself." And that term, Son of Man, literally in Hebrew, Son of Adam, that's interesting in itself, isn't it? He's been talking about paradise has been lost. We are in desolation. The vine that God had planted is no longer thriving. And he prays that God would send this son of Adam, a second Adam, as it were, to undo all that the first Adam had done. That through the sin of our original ancestor, the curse had come. And now he prays for a son of man to restore all that he had brought on the human race. Now, it's interesting, the word son appears actually first in verse 15, and there it almost certainly refers to the nation of Israel, where he speaks, he's praying to God, watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. And the nation of Israel, on several occasions in the Old Testament, is referred to as the son of God. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, or in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, let me just read to you Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." He's, of course, referring to the Exodus, how God called his son Israel out of Egypt to be his servant, to demonstrate to the world the true God and to be his spokesman in the world. And, of course, Israel failed in that. What's interesting about that verse, and the reason I read it to you, is that in the Gospel of Matthew, that verse is quoted in chapter 2, verse 15. And the context there is the story of Jesus' birth, and the Magi came, and they brought their gifts, and of course Herod asked them to let him know where this child was, and they were warned in a dream to go another way, and God warned Jesus' parents to take the child and flee to Egypt, because the wrath of Herod was about to fall upon the children of Bethlehem. And of course they did that. And the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that this was to fulfill the word of the Lord through the prophet, that out of Egypt I have called my son. The son there is referring not to the nation of Israel, but to the child, the infant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's significant. Right at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he's saying to us that Jesus Christ has come to fulfill all that the nation of Israel had failed to accomplish, that he in his own person is going to take that mission, that burden on his own shoulders and fulfill it completely. And in many ways, the whole gospel of Matthew shows Jesus' life as kind of a recapitulation of the history of the nation of Israel, with this difference that he succeeds where Israel fails. We mentioned just last week about his experience in the wilderness, how the Israelites were taken out into the wilderness and they were tested by God and they failed. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, was taken out into the wilderness and he succeeds. So we have this theme that is developed in the book of Matthew. And I want to take you to one other passage in Matthew, because it seems to me it's an actual fulfillment of this prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 80. And that's in Matthew chapter 17. As you're turning there, I'll say that throughout the rest of the history of the nation of Israel, we have this phenomenon developing that this messianic hope begins to arise in the people. They become frustrated that all the hopes and the dreams of the nation have not been fulfilled, and they begin to focus upon a hope of a single individual coming up and fulfilling this son of man, if you will, son of Adam. But here in Matthew chapter 17, we read in verse 1, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my," what? "Son." Okay? "Whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Peter wants to set up these, you know, monuments to these three figures, and the voice comes from heaven, and it booms down. Moses is a wonderful guy, Elijah's, but this is the fulfillment of all those hopes, all those messianic dreams. This is the son that the psalmist prayed for in verse 80 when he said, "Lord, let your face shine upon us." And the face of Christ became bright with the glory of God himself. And of course, it tells us there that the cloud, the bright cloud, descended upon him as well. And what's that refer to? right? That's Shekinah glory, right, of the temple. This is where the, you know, the psalmist prays to the one who sits above the cherubim on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory dwelt. And so here is the fulfillment of the psalmist's prayer. The psalmist prays, Lord, restore us. Make your face shine upon us and restore us to your favor and grace. And the fulfillment of that is found in the Son of Man that the psalmist has prayed for, this messianic figure who the glory of God shines through him upon them. Interestingly, in the New Testament, it makes a great deal of this little phrase, in him. All the blessings that we have are in Christ. In him, the face of God shines brightly upon us, does it not? In him, we find complete and full forgiveness of sins. In him, we are made new by the presence of his Spirit, and we begin to walk in righteousness. In him, we are given a relationship with God that we can come into the presence of God in his name. And the light of the glory of God can shine upon us again. And so we begin to see the fulfillment of the prayer. Now, you know, sometimes we complain about God. We pray for things and prayed for years. How long is it going to take for God to answer? Well, it took, in this case, 1,000 years or almost in one sense. But the psalmist's prayer is answered, and the answer comes in the person of the Messiah. And ultimately, through him, the Bible tells us, that paradise will be fully and completely restored. Now, we're still on this side of that, you know, moment in history. We're after Christ's first coming, but prior to his coming in glory to restore all things and to restore paradise, as it were. And yet, we have the assurance because of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his new life. And in him, we can begin to experience something of that new life. In him, that life of God can begin to take root, but only in and through him. We're reminded of this, that salvation will come not from within us. Salvation is not a self-help matter. It's not pulling myself up by my own bootstraps and overcoming my obstacles and that sort of thing. Rather, it's going to come outside of us through a mighty deliverer, and that deliverer is none other than Christ, who bore our guilt, who made that atonement, who gives us his Spirit to begin to develop righteousness in our hearts, and who has opened up access into the Holy of Holies that we might have fellowship with God, restored, whole, and complete. And with that, the conditions for thriving are restored, that we can begin to live in new life. Ultimately, that will manifest itself in a renewal of all creation, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. But here and now, it can begin to take root in our spirits and in our hearts. And that's my prayer for each one of you. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, like the psalmist, we pray that you would turn your face upon us in blessing. And we know that the only way for that to occur is for us to be found in your beloved Son. Lord, we pray that if there's any here who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ and have not been found yet in him, that this might be the day that they acknowledge him as Lord. And Father, we pray that you would begin to renew us, begin to have that life, the life of Christ, flow within us. That you might take away our guilt, our sin, and begin to restore your image in us. And Father, we pray that we might enjoy something of the blessing that comes from that, of knowing that we have access to the Father, a restored fellowship, and a future hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.